since the days of our childhood, we've understood the importance of lasting relationships. I'm sure if we think back to when we were kids, at some point in time we all had a BFF. That's right. Someone that we consider to be our best friend forever. So girls, you made pinky swears, and guys, well, we took the more manly approach of becoming blood brothers with someone. Because there was something within us that was driving us to develop those forever friendships. Then as we got a little older, we became interested in the opposite sex, and we began to look for that special someone. Someone that we could spend the rest of our lives with. Someone that we would grow old together with. Someone who wanted to be together forever. The fact is, the desire that we have to establish these eternal relationships is rooted in the fact that God has placed the longing for an eternal relationship with Him in heaven. He's placed that desire within our hearts. He's designed us to desire a relationship with Him forever. It's what some have called a God-shaped hole in our hearts. Unfortunately, though, we've allowed earthly broken relationships to convince us that God's love won't last forever. And so we struggle. We start to think that, well, maybe God won't keep us around forever. Maybe He doesn't love me with that everlasting love. Well, here in Romans 8, Paul revealed God's plan to ensure us, to ensure Christians, that we will, in fact, remain together forever in heaven with Him. Here in our text, Paul used three issues that oftentimes separate the best of friends. And he uses these three issues to show us that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. Not one issue that can separate us from the God who loves us. And so here in our text this morning, we're going to see that there is no accusation that can separate us from God's love. We'll also see here in our text that there's no tribulation that can separate us from God's love. And finally, we'll discover that there's no complication that can separate us from God's love. As we study these final verses of Romans chapter 8, it's my hope that we'll learn that we can rest in the fact that God, well, He's not about to allow anything to separate the Christian from His eternal love. With that, I want to jump into our first point. Let's consider how there is no accusation that can separate us from God's love. As we talk about accusations, we should begin by considering the meaning of the presumption of innocence. The presumption of innocence states that a person is innocent until proven guilty. Unfortunately, too many of us, well, we believe that an accusation is equal to evidence. That just because someone made an accusation, well, it's got to be true. They said so. I read it online. I saw it on TV. It's all too often that we've convicted a person, at least in the court of public opinion, solely based on someone's accusation. What about you? What about me? How many times have we ended friendships with someone just because a third party lodged an accusation? We didn't bother to investigate the story. We didn't bother to get the other side of the story. We just believed the accusation and allowed the friendship to end. The fact is, we've all experienced this issue on one side or the other. We've all had finite and fallible friends who have allowed unfounded accusations to result in relational separation. With this in mind, I'm greatly joyed for the fact that God doesn't deal with us in the same way. He doesn't. He doesn't allow unfounded accusations to separate us from His love. As a matter of fact, we find here in our text that he doesn't even allow the accusations that are founded in fact to separate us from his love. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 8. We're beginning in verse 31. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Here in these verses, Paul posed five questions concerning our everlasting relationship with God. He began by asking, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what things are these things? We must understand that with this question, Paul is pointing us back to the previous argument that began in Romans chapter 3. Remember that in chapters 1 and 2, Paul introduced the fact that every Jew, every Gentile, every person has come short of God's glory, that we're all in need of God's righteousness. And then beginning in chapter 3, Paul revealed how God's righteousness has been provided to those who trust in Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice. Now, here in our text, Paul's bringing his point to conclusion. He's bringing this second section of the book of Romans to a head. And so he asks, what then shall we say to these things? These things, the fact that Jesus offers his righteousness to those who trust in him, not by works, but by faith in Christ. What shall we say to these things then? Well, the answer is found in the next four questions. Here's what we should say to these things. Consider Paul's second question in verse 31. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is saying, if God is on your side, if God is in your court, if God is gunning for your safety, then who in the world could come against you? The answer is obvious. No one, nobody, nothing. If God is for us, who can be against us? The word against here, it carries with it the idea of accusation resulting in separation. And so Paul was assuring the Christian that there is no accusation that could come against the Christian that will result in our separation from God's love. Nothing. No one. No accusation. Well, the next question that Paul asked was designed to provide the evidence that there is indeed no accusation that can separate us from God's love. Romans 8:32, Paul says, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul introduced this question with an odd statement of fact. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Let's spend a moment developing this idea that God the Father delivered up his own son. If you would, turn back to Romans chapter 4. It's in Romans 4 that Paul was teaching how Jesus was sent to receive the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we've committed. And in Romans 4, looking at verse 25, he writes that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. This word delivered, well, it points to the cross. It points to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus was crucified, where his blood was shed because of our offenses, because of our sins. And so Paul's concluding his point from Romans 4 here in Romans 8. He's saying if Jesus was crucified, delivered up for our offenses, then what can I be accused of? If the Father sent the Son to be punished for our sins, then why would he turn around and then allow an accusation to separate us and punish us? That wouldn't make any sense at all. And since he has delivered Jesus up for our offenses, then how shall he not also freely give us all things? Instead of allowing an accusation to separate us from his love, the Father sent the Son to suffer the separation that we deserve. Consider that as Jesus died upon the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At this point, it's my understanding that the natural, the human side of Jesus experienced a separation from his deity, the separation that we deserve. He experienced so that we could freely receive all things. He did this so that we could be with him together forever. With this in mind, Paul asks the fourth question. This fourth question is a strengthened version of the second question that we read in verse 31. Looking back at verse 31, Paul asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? And now here in verse 33, it's the same question but stronger. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In both verses, Paul used the word against. In both cases, the word speaks of accusation, resulting in separation. But here in verse 33, the Greek word being translated against is now translated charge against. This is like an accusation on steroids. He won't even receive the strongest of accusations against us. We should also notice how Paul used the word us in verse 31. This word is just a general term that could refer to any old group of people. But now he strengthens the word us to specifically talk about the group called God's elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This fourth question, it's Paul's way of saying there is certainly, absolutely no accusation of any form that will separate God's elect from his love. Now that sounds awesome. That sounds incredible. It's amazing. Provided you're God's elect. Yeah, if you're God's elect, oh man, you're in like Flynn. You're no problems, no accusations. So how do you know if you're God's elect? How can you be certain? How can you be sure that God has elected you? Well, as I pointed out in our study last week, Jesus declared that many are called, but few are chosen. That word chosen is the same word as elect here in this verse. Many are called, but few are chosen. You could paraphrase that verse by saying many are invited to obtain salvation, but few will actually become God's elect. So out of all the people who are invited to obtain salvation, some of them will become God's elect. How? By faith in Jesus. You want to know if you're the elect of God? Then trust in Jesus Christ. And you'll show that you are indeed the elect of God. The elect of God are those who receive salvation by faith in Christ. Because it's by faith in Jesus that we're justified. You see, Paul concludes verse 33 by stating the fact that it is God who justifies. Paul used this statement to conclude the argument that he began in Romans 3. In Romans 3:26, Paul declared that God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The one who trusts in Jesus, the one who believes in Jesus, that's the one who becomes justified. And the one who becomes justified is categorized here in Romans 8 as God's elect. Listen, if God justifies you, can anybody unjustify you? No way. If God justifies you, there's no accusation that anybody could bring to cause you to now become unjustified. Well, this brings us to the fifth and final question concerning God's ability to keep us together forever. Romans 8:34, it asks the question, who is he who condemns? This word condemn, it's the same word that's translated against in verse 31 and charge against in verse 33. And so Paul's asking, who is he who accuses? I like the way the King Jimmy Version renders this verse. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This phrase, lay anything to, who shall lay anything to? Well, it comes from a Greek word that refers to a person who comes forward as an accuser. It's also interesting to note that this word is found in the future tense. And so this fifth question, it might also be rendered in this way. Who in the future shall come forward as an accuser to accuse God's elect? The answer? Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan's the one who will come before God and accuse us before God. But as we have seen, God will reject even the strongest accusations against his elect. And you know what? When Satan comes before God, he doesn't even have to make anything up about me. All he's got to do is say, look at him. Look what he's doing. Look what he's thinking. Look what he's saying. He doesn't have to make anything up about me or you. We give Satan all the firepower he needs to accuse us before a holy God. And yet God says, no. That accusation, yeah, that was paid for on the cross. Oh, you want to accuse him of that one too? Well, that was paid for on the cross. No accusations will separate us from the love of God. We can also consider this question to be rhetorical in nature. Because I don't think that Paul is actually looking for a list of names. Who's going to actually come and accuse? Yeah, I think Satan's probably going to accuse. I think some demons might come forward and accuse. I don't know. Maybe a couple of the good angels might accuse. I don't know. Who's this list of people who will accuse? I don't think Paul's looking for a laundry list of names. The accusers of the brethren. I think it's rhetorical. I think Paul's saying, who? Who in the world? Who thinks that they could even come before God and accuse his elect? He isn't wondering if someone might come forward and accuse the brethren because he already knows that nobody can. Nobody's able. At least not with good results. Here in verse 34, we find the basis of Paul's confidence. And it becomes the basis for our confidence as well. If you're wondering, can I be accused before God? Then here is the evidence that you can't be. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So here, in this verse, we find four reasons why Paul is certain that no one can accuse the Christian. Reason number one, because it's Christ who died. Christ has already paid for our sins on the cross. Now, he made those claims that he would pay for our sins, but did he really? Well, reason number two, it's Christ who rose. He's risen, proving that he was able to do what he said he would do in dying for our sins. Well, did God accept it? You bet he did, because he's at the right hand of God. The right hand of God, this is another phrase that means the throne of grace. Jesus is sitting at the throne of grace in heaven right now. Brings us to reason number four. Upon that throne of grace, he's interceding for you and me. Jesus is praying for us. I know that God is not going to receive any accusations against me because my Savior died for me. He rose to prove that he died for me. He sits at the throne of grace and prays for me. No accusation can separate me from his love. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can be together forever with him in heaven. Not only is there no accusation that can separate us from God, listen, there's no tribulation that can separate us from God's love. No tribulation. Now listen, tribulation, in the broadest sense, it speaks of something that causes difficulty and affliction, causes distress and grief and anxiety and pain. Tribulation can come in the form of financial or physical or even familial trouble. Easy for me to say. Tribulation could be intense, physical, life-threatening persecution, or it could be basic as family-related stress stemming from a difference of opinions. Tribulation comes in many forms, many fashions. And when tribulations come into our relationships, it can tend to separate the best of friends. But God doesn't deal with us in this way. And even at the worst point of the worst tribulation, we might feel like God's love is not coming to us anymore, but yet Paul assures us that's not true. Because tribulation cannot separate us from God's love. Here in our text, Paul's assuring us that no form of tribulation can separate us from the love of Christ. And he proves this point by asking two poignant questions here in verse 35. Look at Romans 8:35. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" This question of tribulation is really based on a natural progression of attacks from the enemy. You see, if Satan can't come and accuse you before God, if that's not going to get him anywhere in trying to help us to believe that God doesn't love us anymore, if Satan's goal is to cause us to think God doesn't love me anymore, God doesn't care about me, that's his plan. And accusing us before God doesn't work, then coming and stirring up issues in our lives might. And so tribulation comes. It comes in many different forms, but it comes with the purpose of separating us from the love of God. And oh, there's no way that God would ever stop loving us, but the enemy sure does make us feel like God stopped loving us. But we must understand that the enemy of our soul, he even wants to use the people around us to divide us. You see, the word separate actually means to cause a division. And so the enemy wants to come into this church and cause division amongst friends. He wants to come into your family and cause division in your family. He wants to cause division, separating people. And he plans to use tribulations to keep us from experiencing God's love together. But the fact is this, tribulation is coming, if not already here. We will experience tribulations in this lifetime. And so Paul asked, knowing that tribulations are coming, he's saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? I want to consider these various forms of tribulation because this first word, tribulation, it's just that general form of tribulation that refers to the pressure and oppression that results from well, the following six on the list. Getting into these specific forms of tribulation, the first one mentioned is distress. Distress refers to anguish, refers to anxiety, grief. Distress is the mental struggle that occurs when the chips are down, when life is at its hardest. The anxiety that comes from a sickness or the grief that sets in after losing a loved one. This is probably the most common form of distress that we face. The common form of tribulation that we deal with. Distress. But listen, distress won't separate us from the love of Christ. Sometimes it might feel that way. But if you're going through some form of distress this morning, God still loves you. After distress, Paul mentioned persecution. Persecution refers to harassment and hostility. Oftentimes, Christians endure some form of harassment or hostility from co-workers or family members or even friends. Maybe you remove yourself from the room when dirty jokes are being told. Maybe you turn down the requests to go to happy hour. Maybe you make some choices in your life that set you apart from from your unsaved friends or family members. And so they begin to pick on you. They begin to make fun of you, insult you, harass you. No doubt many of us face this form of tribulation, but listen, God still loves you. Because no form of tribulation can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul also mentioned the tribulation of famine and nakedness. These forms of tribulation speak of scarcity and poverty, and the fact is, in this day and age, the outgoing bills are typically larger than the incoming paycheck. Some of us struggle to make ends meet, and so Top Ramen isn't our meal of choice, but it's the one we can afford. There are many people today who need gainful employment, yet they can't afford the professional clothing that it takes to land the right job. They need the job to get the clothing, but they need the clothing to get the job, and they're stuck in this vicious cycle. This catch-22. No doubt this form of tribulation occurs in the lives of many Christians. And it can make you feel like God doesn't love you anymore. But listen, no form of tribulation can separate us from the love of God. Finally, Paul mentions here peril and sword. These forms of tribulation refer to the life-threatening dangers that come from standing on your Christian faith. And that's not really an issue that we face at this point in world history. But don't be confused, because the majority of the Christian church today does face this issue. The church world round experiences some form of life-threatening danger for meeting together. It's called the persecuted church. Don't think for one second that that might not ever happen here in America. Because it's very likely that we're heading in that direction. And if we find ourselves one day facing peril or sword because of our faith in Jesus Christ, don't think for one second that He no longer loves you. Because no form of tribulation can separate us from God's love. Regardless of the type of tribulation that you find yourself in this morning, Paul wanted you to know one important fact, and that is that there is no tribulation that can separate us from the love of Christ. Whatever you're going through this morning, God loves you and He has a plan to work for your good because you love Him. Paul points out that it's through tribulation that we realize our victory in Christ. And so if you can't make sense of what you're going through right now, then rest in this fact. God wants you to experience the victory that you've already gained by faith in Jesus Christ. Check out the text. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 8, 35 through 37. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." This phrase, "more than conquerors," it comes from a Greek word that means beyond victory. To illustrate this concept of being beyond victory, I want to consider the New York Giants. Understand that the Giants' 2007 season was filled with injuries and defeats. They barely squeaked into the playoffs as the number 5 NFC team. Then during the playoffs, the world watched in amazement as the Giants gained victory over Tampa and then Dallas. And then with a victory over Green Bay, they were finding themselves facing the undefeated New England Patriots on Super Bowl Sunday. To the surprise of everyone watching, the Giants gained Super Bowl victory through what looked like a miracle from God. But listen, that's just the victory. Up till that point, we're just talking victory, right? They gained a victory. No, I want to talk about beyond victory. If you would hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn to 1 John chapter 5. We must consider what it means to be beyond victory. You see, the Giants returned home to a victory parade. A victory parade that concluded at City Hall, where the mayor of New York gave each team member keys to the city. It was reported that the crowds along the parade route were 20 persons deep along the city sidewalk as 50 tons of confetti paper rained down from office buildings above all along the parade route. Marching bands marched and cheerleaders cheered, and the team slowly made their way through the Canyon of Heroes lined by Manhattan's skyscrapers. Been reported that in the middle of this slow-moving parade that Eli Manning leaned over to David Tyree and he said, "Geez, wish this guy in front of us would quit riding his brakes. Why is he going so slow? We got somewhere to be right now." David turned around and said, "Shut up, Eli. I'm trying to listen to this Patriots report. Can you believe these guys are saying that we don't deserve the victory? I know, it's like they don't even care that we have feelings. I mean, man, yeah, I mean, ever since I made that phenomenal catch, it seems like the people in Boston are really mad at me. Maybe we shouldn't even be in this stupid parade." You think that was the conversation they were having on the float? No? There's no way they were having that conversation. There was no way they cared about how slow that parade was going. Hey, slow this thing down a little bit more. I'm enjoying this glory. Yeah, the people in Boston are mad at us. Oh, well. I have a really hard time believing that these guys were worried about the traffic. I have a hard time believing that they were worried about what the people in New England thought of them. You see, they were beyond victory. Victory was theirs. And now they were just enjoying the celebration of it. Because they were more than conquerors. As Christians, we too have gained the victory. We've gained a super victory because the spiritual Super Bowl was fought right there when Jesus hung upon the cross and he gained the victory for us. 1 John 5, look at the text. 1 John 5, verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Listen, when you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you became victorious over this world. And now we're moving beyond victory. Did you get saved yesterday? Well, you're a day beyond victory. I became a Christian over 10 years ago. I'm 10 years past the victory. The victory is mine. I'm beyond victory. I'm enjoying the celebration of it until I finally get to the gates of heaven where God will give me the keys to heaven. Then on the way here this morning, someone pulled out in front of me and was going too slow. And I'm going, "Geez, why is this guy going so slow?" Honking my horn at him, all impatient and anxious. "And what's this guy's problem?" And I'm worried because my unbelieving friends don't like me anymore. Oh man, you know, they're playing for the wrong team. Why don't they like me anymore? Are these the things that we need to be worried about? Are these the tribulations that we need to focus on? Man, I'm heading to heaven. I'm beyond victory. I don't need to be wasting my time worrying if people like me or not because I'm a Christian. I don't need to be caught up in all the concerns of this world. I need to set my mind on heaven where Christ is. Through faith in Christ, we're beyond the victory. And though the fans of this world's system will count us as sheep for the slaughter, Christ has made us more than conquerors. Therefore, we don't need to worry about what the world thinks. We don't need to stress out about the tribulations of this world or what we're going through. There's no tribulation that can separate us from the love of God. So what are we worried about? Keep our eyes on Christ. Keep our eyes on the prize. We're heading for the gates of heaven where Christ will hand us the keys. We'll enjoy His love for all eternity. What could really go that wrong? Well, listen, not only is there no accusation that can separate us from God, and there's certainly no tribulation that can separate us from God's love. Finally, there's no complication that can separate us from God's love. Understand that a complication, it's an obstacle, it's a hurdle, it's something that stands in our way, it's a barrier, it's a problem that keeps us from achieving the desired goal. It's anything that stands in the way of our purpose. And sometimes we allow complications to end friendships here in this lifetime. But Paul's assuring us that there's no accusation, and there's no tribulation, and certainly no complication that can keep us from receiving the love of God. Look at the text, Romans 8, beginning in verse 38. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He just basically just covered it all right there, didn't he? Here in these verses, Paul listed four types of complications that could possibly keep us from experiencing the love of Christ, and he just dismisses them. He says there's a complication of mortality. You see, this is one complication that ends earthly relationships all the time, death. And we can't overcome that. When a family member or a friend dies, the relationship that we had with them in this plane of existence is over. Not true for God. Death will not separate us from His love. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The next is spiritual complications, because we have to understand that some relational separations are the result of demonic deception. Those fiery darts that come into our minds, shot by those demons to cause us to think ill of people or separate the best of friends or even cause someone to believe a false religious system or to enter into a cult, and the cult says you can't talk to your friends or family members anymore. These kinds of separations can happen through spiritual deception. God won't be tricked by these fallen angels. So in Romans 8:38, the second half, he says, "Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." Three different levels of these angels, spiritual beings. They're not going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The third thing he brings up is the limitation complications. Fact is that we're all limited. We're all limited to a certain place, a certain time, a certain location. We experience relational separations all the time. I'm in this area of the world. My wife's in another area of the world. We can't be together. I missed a meeting because I was stuck in traffic. You see these locational limitations? Well, God doesn't experience them. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:38, the third part of the verse, "Nor things present, nor things to come." In other words, no matter what time period you're in, today or in the future, nor height, nor depth, no matter where you are in location, God's there. So there's not a location, limitation. There's no complication there. So we won't be separated from the love of God, no matter what time or what place. Then he just basically just covers every other kind of complication. Romans 8:38, the last part of the verse says, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now understand that God is the infinite, uncreated being. Everything else, created. And God's saying, hey, I'm not going to separate my love from you. Nor can any other created thing. Whatever the complication is, it can't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, listen, we must understand that God is not about to give up on this relationship. God is not going to throw in the towel. He's not going to say, oh, I gave you four chances, but you did it a fifth time, and so it's over. Not going to happen. He's not going to come to a place and say, well, that's it between us. I'm done with this relationship. Never going to happen. No matter what the issue is, God will always love you. Are you struggling with some secret sin that you just keep falling into? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you afraid of death and dying? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you going through a divorce or have you lost a loved one? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Have you given up on God? Not even that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is no accusation. There is no tribulation. There is no complication. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this ought to give us great confidence that we can't blow it big enough. There's no mistake that we can make that's big enough. If there was, then Peter would have already done it when he denied Christ three times. And yet Jesus came back and restored him to ministry. There's nothing that can separate the Christian from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so with that, we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God's not giving up on us. He's not going to give up on us because He wants us to be together forever. Let's pray.